Turn to Revelation 21 as we're coming toward the end of our study of the book of Revelation. This is the 44th message on the book of Revelation, so we're coming towards the end. We have two chapters, and Revelation 21 and 22 are about heaven. So we're going to read just tonight. We're going to look at Revelation 21 verses 1 through 8, and we'll go from there. So let's read the first eight verses of Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. But as we look at this passage, let me just begin by saying a few words generally about heaven. The Bible speaks about eternity almost from the beginning. There is this continual looking toward the eternal state. And we find the book of Hebrews even speaks of Abraham. He says he was looking for the city, what, made without hands. I mean, he realized, Abraham, even way back then, realized that the hope that he had and the promise that was given to him really was beyond just this life. That the hope that he had, the promise that God had given him referred to a city, a land, a promise that referred to eternity. We read in the book of Job where Job plainly understood that his hope was beyond the grave. That I, you know, speaking of his Redeemer, when he would see him in the flesh after his death. Okay, there's always been throughout the scriptures this looking toward eternity. This thing that God had promised, heaven. And I want to, as we think about heaven tonight and in the next few weeks on Sunday nights, I want to begin by turning over to Psalm 16. And just briefly, I want to just briefly say a few words in regard to the hope that we have. As you study heaven, I can't say that we have a lot of details in Scripture about heaven. A lot of times people ask me questions about, you know, well, what is heaven going to be like, and we're going to do this, and we're going to do that. And, you know, most often I have to say I don't know, because there are a lot of things that, I mean, obviously, that Scripture doesn't tell us, okay, about details in regard to what heaven will be like. But we do know this, that it will be eternal presence with God. We will be with God forever. And I think of these verses, this verse often, or sometimes in Psalm 16, verse 11, the last verse. This is a psalm of David. He said, You will make known to me the path of life. We might insert in there by way of explanation, eternal life, the path of life, the path of eternal life. In your presence, that is in God's presence, in your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. And you have, throughout the Scriptures, this delineation, this dichotomy, again, between those who put their hope, what, in this world and its pleasures, you know, the passing pleasures of this life, you know, those who love the world, the things that are in the world, as John spoke of, What? They're passing away, he said. Okay, but here, the believer puts his hope and his desires, his heart, in things eternal, things beyond this life. Why? Because by faith we know that it is in perfect fellowship with God that we have eternal joy. It's going to be in His presence forever that we have the fulfillment of all pleasure and all that is good. And that is our hope. And there's a sense in which when we put our hope in Christ and we put our hope in heaven, it's not because we know specifically all that is for us waiting in heaven. We don't. We don't know that much about heaven. But this we do know. We know whom we have believed, right? We know what Christ has said. We know that God's promises are sure, that they're perfect and that they're true, and that they are for our good. And so even though we can't necessarily always specify all there is waiting for us in heaven, we know that our joy is there because God is there. And this is what distinguishes from the beginning, you know, Abraham and before, you know, Enoch and Noah. It distinguishes the believer from the unbeliever. Our hope is in heaven. Our hope is in things eternal, not in the things of this world. And so we long for heaven. And this is the picture of the believer. He's continually longing for heaven. Let me give you one more verse before we go to Revelation. This time in the New Testament. Philippians, I actually read this last Sunday morning, but Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21, it says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." So we are citizens. We are citizens of another country, as it were, another place. We're sojourners, as they're called in Scripture. This is not our home. Okay, you know, I live in Bay Village, but I'm only living there temporarily. That house is going to crumble someday, and it's already crumbling. I have to work to keep it up. Okay, but it's going to pass away. That's not my home. And someday I'm going to pass away if I'm not raptured before. But heaven is our home. That's our citizenship. Our citizenship is there. We are not first and foremost Americans. We are not first and foremost Ohioans. That would certainly be true of me. I'm a Pennsylvanian before I'm an Ohioan. But truly, our home is not here. It's in heaven. Our citizenship is heaven. And so we come to Revelation 21 and 22. We have the longest section here in Scripture in regard to the nature of heaven. And so we're going to look at that over the next couple of weeks. Let me just give you a brief overview of chapter 21 and 22 before we look at the first eight verses. The first eight verses that we look at tonight are kind of an overview of the new heavens and the new earth. And then starting in verse 10, going all the way over to chapter 22, verse 6, that whole section is really describing the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem, as we'll see tonight, is the capital of heaven, as it were. It's not all of heaven. It's the capital city, as it were. But it's described in some detail, starting in chapter 21, verse 10, and going all the way through chapter 22, verse 6. And then the last part, chapter 22, verse 7. Actually, it's starting in verse 6. Really, it's kind of like a final invitation from the Lord. This is how the whole Bible closes. It's a final invitation / warning. And he says three times, "Behold, I come quickly." Okay, and again, he holds out the invitation to come and find salvation in Christ. And we'll see that even tonight. There's an invitation at the end of this section in chapter 21. So let's look at the first eight verses briefly this evening. And this is the way I would divide this up. If we look at the first four verses, we have kind of a description of the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. And then in verse 5, in the beginning of verse 6, we have the certainty of the new creation. And then the second half of verse 6 through 8, we have the inhabitants of the new creation, of the new heavens and the new earth. So let's first of all look at verses 1 to 4 and talk about the description of the new creation. Let me read again these first four verses. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. So we have kind of a summary here of the new heavens and the new earth. It says in verse 1 that John saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, they had just, the old heaven and the old earth apparently passed away. We saw this verse the last time in chapter 20, verse 11, where at the great white throne judgment, it says, Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and there was no presence, no place found for them. And many refer to that to the passing away of the old creation. The old heaven and the old earth were dissolved. Okay, but here we have the new heaven and the new earth. And it's as if God, from the standpoint of the things physical, started over. It's not only a new earth, it's a new heaven. Now, obviously, you know, we still exist and the angels still exist. It's not that he's creating new people or new beings per se, but a whole new creation, which, to be honest with you, if you have to stop to think about it, is going to be something that, from our perspective, we cannot even imagine. And I rather suspect that's why he doesn't give us all that much detail about it, because I rather suspect we wouldn't be able to totally relate to it. We do know several things about this new heaven and this new earth. One thing we know is that it will be perfect, and there will be no unrighteousness in it. There will be no rebellion or potential for rebellion. Turn, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 3. There are only a few other places in Scripture that speak of this new heaven and new earth. There's two of them in Isaiah 65, 17. One of them is in Isaiah 66. I don't know the verse off the top of my head. But and then also here in 2 Peter chapter 3, all speak of a new heaven and a new earth. If you took out those verses and Revelation 22, 1, we wouldn't know there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. So let me read 2 Peter 3. If you start in verse 10, it says, But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heaven will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This earth and this created order that we have before us, by God's grace, is not going to disappear by way of global warming. It's not going to disappear by way of atomic war or nuclear weapons or an asteroid hitting it or whatever. That's not how it's going to end. In fact, we know that until God brings judgment, that this world is established. Read Psalm 93:1. The world is established. It cannot be moved. Okay, God has established it. What will move it, what will destroy it, is not atomic weapons or asteroids, but judgment, God's judgment. when God judges it, he will actually remove it. In the end, it will be burned up. It will be destroyed, and he's going to replace it. He's going to replace it here with a perfect place. A place that above all else is known for righteousness. There will be no unrighteousness. There will be not one wicked or immoral or rebellious thought, word, or deed by anyone, by any angel, by any person, by anyone, by any being. It will be a perfect creation, free from all sin. It will be a place, according to Revelation 21, that will have no seas. Now, you know, we could speculate, why are there no seas? I don't know. Some have pointed out that it's, seas tend to be symbolic in the scriptures of the rebellion of man against God, which is true. I don't know if we'd say that that's the only way it's used in scripture, but surely that is common. You read the Psalms or Isaiah and some of these places, the rebellion of the people is likened to a sea that cannot rest. Okay, that's a restless sea. It's hard for us, though. There's nothing evil, obviously, in the sea in and of itself. But I don't know why God made it. Will make it without a sea. But it's hard to imagine a world without oceans, since 3/4 of the world today is underwater. But whatever God is going to create, apparently it's not going to have the same water cycle that we have. I mean, our whole world is based on water. Life is based on water. And they talk about, you know, this is the only place in the universe that we know of that has enough water to sustain life. I mean, that's what they're looking for out in these planets, you know, and out of these stars, and whatever, not the stars, but they're looking for water. Why? Because water is one of the absolute necessities if you're going to have life. We're the only planet that has water to sustain life. And it's hard to imagine a creation without seas, without a water cycle. But that, I think, says something about the fact maybe of our bodies, of the way in which life will operate in that world. It's going to be something totally different. Now, what it is, I don't know. But it's tempting for us to think in terms of, you know, we'd like things how they are here. But you know, whatever God creates, I promise you, it's going to be unfathomably greater, better, more wonderful than anything have ever experienced or seen in this life. It's hard for us to think beyond, you know, again, I was talking to Will and Alice. I lived in California for a few years, and, you know, you go out there and you see the beautiful seascapes. You've ever driven along the one out there, you know, up to Monterey? Such beautiful scenery, and you say, wow, that's what heaven will be like. But you know what? That's not what heaven's going to be like, because they won't have seas, okay? But I promise, it's not that my promise, but I'm sure, based on God's promise, that it's going to be far beyond anything that I've ever experienced, you've ever experienced in this life. So take the best, most beautiful place you've ever experienced, the Grand Canyon, the Rocky Mountains, whatever, the beautiful sea, it's going to be far and away beyond more beautiful and more lovely and more pleasant than anything that we've ever experienced on this earth. And even though it will be very different. But it will be, I'm sure, most beautiful and most perfect. So we have this general statement that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, a totally new creation. Do you have a question, Mark?
Yeah, it says that the first heaven and the first earth has the way the sea was no more. But that doesn't necessarily imply that there will be a new sea. It's perhaps that the old sea will have to.
Well, that could be my understanding and what I read. I mean, most would take it as being that it's a description of the fact that there's no sea in the new creation. But that's a good question. I mean, I can look into that a little bit further. Yes?
It's not going to be the same earth like the one during the millennium.
No. And by the way, most of the, like, if you go back to the Old Testament, to the many passages that speak of the kingdom, I believe most of those are referring to the millennium. Okay, but there are some that it would seem do refer to heaven, like the ones that I mentioned that spoke specifically of a new heaven and a new earth. But no, during the millennium, when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom on the earth, okay, Revelation 20, 19 and 20, it will be on this earth. Yes. This is after the millennium. Okay. Any other questions? Yes. There will be a river, correct. That's clear from chapter 21 or 22. There will be a river. So there will be water, apparently, but it would seem that there were no more seas. But I'm going to look into that some more, Mark. But from what I read, most have taken that as saying that, I mean, I didn't actually go through, you know, the Greek, but let me look at that. But at any rate, we have this general description. Then in verse 2, we have a description of the New Jerusalem, or really more a statement of its coming down. It's described later. But in verse 2, he says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. This city is described in great detail starting in verse 10, and it's described as a city that has foundations and gates and walls and so forth. It's actually given exact measurements. And later on in the chapter, which is why I say it's not coextensive, if you will, with heaven. In other words, this is a place, this is, if you will, a place within heaven. It's not all of heaven. Okay, the New Jerusalem is a city, and it is, as it were, heaven come to earth. And it is the dwelling place of the redeemed, but heaven will be much broader than just the New Jerusalem, if that makes sense. But it says it is a holy city, again, emphasizing the fact that there's going to be purity and righteousness. And I thought, as I was thinking about that, it occurred to me that we generally don't think of holiness when we think of a city. Cities are usually the place where corruption and wickedness congregates. And it's always been that way, you know, all the way back to Nimrod and the Tower of Babel, where men congregate in one place, where you have intense togetherness. There always is sin. There's always immorality of every kind. That's where fornication, that's where immorality, theft, go down the list, murder, all of those things tend to take place in cities. But here we have a perfectly holy city, a place where people dwell together in perfect righteousness. And again, an amazing statement again of something we can't quite imagine, perfect relationships with everyone around us. Can you imagine? I mean, honestly, you know, even in a marriage, okay, as two married people who are, you know, even when you have two Christians, you still have sin, right? You still have problems. You still have disagreements, let alone talking about going out there in the world and living in the world where you have continual threats of various kinds. Imagine a place where you never have to ever lock anything. You never ever have a disagreement. You never ever have anybody hating you or any hatred toward anyone. No threat of being ripped off or being lied to or being any of this, it will all be gone. It will be a perfectly holy city, perfect harmony dwelling together as people. We've never experienced that. I mean, really, when you think about what scriptures do say about heaven, it's almost impossible really to comprehend. It's hard to imagine a life like that. I should just say as an aside, an irony, this is what man has always longed for, isn't it? This is what men, unregenerate men, are trying to accomplish today, isn't it? But they're trying to accomplish it how? Without God. And without repentance. And that's why I've said, quoting Martin Erdman, really that the apostasy is postmillennialism. In other words, the apostasy is man trying to bring the kingdom of God down to earth without repentance. Apart from Christ, who's going to bring the kingdom of God to earth? Christ. Does he need my help? No. He's going to accomplish it all on his own. That's why we're a people, and this is what the world has a problem with us. You know, we're a people who are what? We're waiting. We're not trying to bring the kingdom of God here. We're waiting. That's the picture of the Christian. He's constantly looking toward the future, towards eternity. He's waiting for Christ to return. Why? Because that's when the kingdom comes. So what we're doing now is we're occupying. We're preaching the gospel. But that's kind of an aside. But man cannot do this. You know, you think about communism, or you think about all these different forms of government and theories of economics as to how we can have a perfect society. Or go back to Plato and his Republic and all of these, Francis Bacon and his Atlantis, all of these visions that people have had about a perfect society and a perfect world, but they leave out one thing: repentance. God. See, they left the garden, they were expelled from the garden, and they weren't allowed to go back, and they can't go back. And the only way they can go back is by the work, by the grace of God, through the mediator, Christ, the King, the High Priest, and only through repentance. And that's how we come to the holy city. But this will be a holy city, perfect. We see in verses 3 and 4 its perfection. And you could say, as it were, in verse 3 we have the positive side, in verse 4 we have the negative side, but in verse 3, this is really the bottom line. This goes back to really Psalm 16:11, right? It says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" So here it is. This is the bottom line. You say, what is heaven? Heaven is fundamentally this, that God will dwell perfectly with us. He will be our God. We will be his people, and there will be perfect fellowship with him. And you see in Scripture this progression after the Garden of Eden, right? You had the Garden of Eden, man was expelled, and then very early there, right there in Genesis 5, right, men started what? Calling on the name of the Lord. And you had this process of salvation, you know, throughout the Scriptures, this development. When we come to the Jews, and he gives them the law, and they produce a what? A tabernacle. And what was the point of the tabernacle? That God would dwell among them. That he would, there was a physical place where God, as it were, manifested his presence. And the idea was that God dwelt among them. And yet, the average Jew, did they ever go into the tabernacle? Or at least not into the Holy of Holies, right? Only Aaron went, or the high priest went once a year into the actual Holy of Holies, the very presence, as it were, of God. And so there was still this separation, as it were. And then we come to the New Testament. Christ opens the way into the Holy of Holies, right? And we have access into the Holy of Holies. And we could say truly that today God dwells with us in a way that he didn't in the Old Testament, right? We have the Holy Spirit within us. You know, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul said. And so we dwell with God in a way that they didn't. And yet, is our dwelling with God perfect yet? No. Why? Because we still have sin. It's what Chris read this morning in Sunday school, Romans 7. You know, who will deliver me from this body of death? We still struggle with sin. We still do not have a perfect fellowship with God because we sin. But during the millennium, we will go even a step farther. And those of us who will be resurrected, we will have perfect fellowship with God and Christ. But then when we get to heaven, there will be perfect fellowship in this sense. Not only perfect fellowship between me and God, but perfect fellowship between me and every other individual, and absolutely no sin. Okay, so you know, even in the millennium, okay, we as believers will have been perfected, but there will still be sin in the millennium. There will still be death in the millennium, according to Isaiah, according to Revelation. So it's not going to be the perfect, but here there's going to be perfect fellowship, not only between me and God, but between everybody else and God, and between me and everybody else. There will be absolute perfect fellowship. fellowship, and we will be His people. This will be the final and complete fulfillment of this whole concept of the tabernacle of God. And the wording here is very similar to, almost identical to what God said to the Jews in Exodus when He said, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell among you. But here we finally have the fruition, the final fulfillment of God's dwelling with us as His people. That's the great positive side. And that really is, again, Psalm 16:11. That is where true satisfaction is. It's in knowing God. It's in walking with God. Perfect fellowship with God. That's where there will be pleasures forevermore. Okay, and that's why we should not put our stock, as it were, in things passing, in things that are vain, as the Old Testament would use that word. But now in verse 4, we have the blessing of heaven stated in a negative way. Negative, in other words, what's not going to be there. What we experience now, but we won't experience there. Everything evil, as it were. Verse 4, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. When He says He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, some have suggested that this implies that when we get to heaven, we're gonna be weeping because of, because of our sin and because of what we did in the past. Have you ever heard that? I don't think that's the point at all. I think the point is simply this: that for whatever reason we had to weep in this life, it's gonna be gone. There will be no more tears. There'll be no crying. The reason there'll be no more crying is because there'll be nothing to cry about. Okay? You say, why is it that we shed tears in this life? And there are many reasons that we shed tears. I remember as a boy, when my dog, we had to put our dog to death. I mean, I cry. I'm not a crier. I mean, ask my wife. I don't cry very often. But I cried for the dog when I was in sixth grade or whatever it was. I loved that dog, but he died, and, there are so many reasons that we cry. We might cry because, we thought we were in love when we were 15 and, she left us and we cried, but seriously, I mean, obviously much more serious things than that, like death of loved ones, like, there are many things that we cry about. I mean, there's pain, sorrow of all kinds, the loss of all things. I mean, how many times have people lost not only loved ones but wealth, all kinds of things, obviously, that we can lose, and we have tears over. But there's not going to be any reason to cry. Why? Because there's not going to be any death. We can't even really imagine a world without death. It is such a part of our life. Never having to worry about getting sick or going to the hospital or losing a loved one or losing a mother, a father, a daughter, a wife. I mean, we never have to, there will never be any death. No more separation. No more separation from loved ones, no threat of ourselves dying. And this one especially appeals to me as well, no pain. There will be no pain. Now, I must admit, I haven't suffered much in this life, I must confess. God has been very gracious to me in that regard. But I know, but I have had pain from time to time, in a small doses. I think the most recent pain that I had that was intense was that infection that I had, that MRSA infection that took me to the hospital. And when they worked on me, that was the most pain I've had for a long time. It didn't last very long, but it was extremely... But to think about a world where there's absolutely no pain, there's no fear of pain, No pain, not only physically, but even more so maybe emotionally. The pain that, a husband feels when his wife passes away, or that a child feels when his parents are divorced, or, you know, you could go on and on and on, the kinds of pain that we have and that we face from day to day in the world. There will be no pain, no more hunger, no more disease, no more poverty, no more, go down the list, no more war. Think of all of the people who have died and have suffered just because of war, self-inflicted as far as the human race is concerned. There will be no pain, none. I mean, can you even imagine a world without pain? There will be no more disappointment, no more guilt, no more remorse. Because of that, there will be no more tears. And again, something we know is true from the scriptures, and yet almost impossible to imagine a world like this. But this is what will be, and it will be so because, again, we will be in perfect harmony with God. Now that's the description, as it were, of this new heaven and the new earth. Now let's just for a moment look at verses 5 and the beginning of verse 6. We find here that Jesus himself makes a couple declarations. Now it doesn't say Jesus, it says, "And he who sits on the throne said." I won't be dogmatic, but I think it's Jesus, because in verse 6 it says, this very same one says, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." Now that could be God the Father, admittedly, but in the book of Revelation, all the way back in chapter 1, I think there's one other place as well, but it's Jesus who is seen as saying, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." So I rather suspect that this is Christ himself. And he says several things. First of all, he says, "Behold, I am making all things new," or "I make all things new." Now, to me, that would make sense that that's Christ, since who created the first heaven and then the first earth? Christ, okay? According to John 1, chapter 1, right? It was the Word that created all things. Colossians 1, 15 through 17. It was Christ who created the first time, so it's Christ who creates the second time. He says, I make all things new. Obviously a contrast to the end of verse 4, where he says, the first things have passed away. So everything that we know in regard to this creation is going to pass away. Okay, 2 Peter 3. And he's going to create all new things. Now, sometimes people ask me, are we going to be able to remember this life? Are we going to be able to remember this world? Are we going to care? I don't know. I don't know that the scriptures are real clear. It does say in Isaiah 65:17 that the old heaven and the old earth will pass away and will come to mind no more. Now, does that mean that we totally will be blanked out in regard to the first creation? I don't know. I don't know if that's what that means, and to be honest with you, I rather suspect we will remember, just from the standpoint of, history really says something of, how could we forget redemption? How could we forget the cross? How could we forget the rebellion that we were redeemed from? I think rather it will be something that we will remember, but I don't think it will be center stage in our thinking. We'll be focused on God. But at any rate, he says, "I will make all things new." And then he says to John, he says, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Now, I don't know. I don't want to read into the text, but I'm suspecting it's just interesting to me that he has to tell John here to write, as if I almost get the impression that maybe John was so lost in the thought of a world where there was no sin and no death and no... And it's like, don't forget, you're supposed to be writing this. Write this down, because these words are true and faithful. Which is a description of all of God's words. Okay, but he especially says it here in regard to the fact that he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. Here again, we have the certainty of what God said. When we look back through the scriptures, if there's one, one thing that jumps out. This struck me as I read the Old Testament, as I was reading through the Old Testament, how often God, this especially struck me as I read 1 and 2 Kings, as I was reading through there, how often, you know, through a prophet or somehow God said, I will do this, or this person's going to die, or this is going to happen, or I'm going to... And every single time, it happens exactly as he said it would. Exactly when it would, according to the way that God said it would. And I mean, there are many examples in 1 and 2 Kings, you know, the death of Ahab and you know, all of these things, where it is over and over again in Scriptures. When God says it, it's going to happen. Okay, nothing will stop it. God's will be done. Isaiah 46:10, my counsel shall stand. And this is certain. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. It is certain. And we know that because God said it. And of course we know it by faith. Faith in what he has said. So there is this certainty that these things are going to come about. And then in verse 6 he says, he said to me, it is done. It's like it's accomplished. This is the end of the story, as it were. Everything that he said he would accomplish, he's accomplished at this point, the new creation of the heaven and the earth. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I have accomplished it. This is everything that I said I would accomplish. Now, what's going to happen from that point on? I mean, God knows. I mean, we're going to have all eternity. Does that mean we're just going to be up there, you know, as the cartoons suggest, you know, playing harps in clouds? No, I think we're going to be serving the Lord. We're going to be praising the Lord. But there's obviously going to be, I mean, God has something else for us to do. What that is or what that will look like, I have no idea. But everything as he has revealed it will at this point be accomplished. We could say it will be, and this is chapter 22, but it will be the total reversal of the curse, the total reversal of what took place in the Garden of Eden. And that very first promise that of the Messiah that God gave when he actually gave the curse to the serpent. He said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That will have been completely, everything will have been completely accomplished. The work of Satan will have been completely reversed. Death will have been banished forever from creation. It will be done. It's certain. These things will be done. And now let me just say a few words briefly about the end, these last few verses. He gives in verse 6, the second half of verse 6, down through verse 8, he gives an invitation and a warning. And this is kind of a mini version of what comes at the end of chapter 21. The last part of chapter 21 does the same thing in much more detail. But he gives this statement, and I call it here the inhabitants of the new creation. He makes it plain that those who are going to inhabit this new creation are those who are overcomers. Okay, but he says here in verse 6b, he says, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost, he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Let me just point out a few things about this. This is a very sobering passage, and we could preach a sermon on this very easily just on this section. But let me just point out, first of all, when he says, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost, this is a repetition of an invitation that is given throughout Scripture. You know, it's the invitation, come. You remember Isaiah 55:1, ho, he that thirsts, come to the waters. Okay, he that, well, let me go back to that. I can't say it. Isaiah 55:1. Oh, everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. That's Isaiah 55:1. This is NASB. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. The idea is this. Salvation is free. Just come. Okay? The only requirement is what? Okay, you're right. Thirst. You have to want it, right? I mean, that's the bottom line. He says, you who are thirsty, to him that is thirsty, I will give freely of the fountain of life. That's the only requirement. Why doesn't the world come to Christ? Because they don't want to. Okay? That's one of the reasons we believe in election. Okay? Because the only way that we could ever want to is if God in his mercy reached down and gave me a thirst, gave me a sense of my own sin and my desperate need of him, and a real love and a desire for righteousness, something that's not possible apart from the regenerating work of Christ. But he says in verse 2 in Isaiah 55, why do you spend money for what is not bread? This is what we all do, right? This is what the world does. We spend money for that which doesn't satisfy. It says, and your wages for what does not satisfy. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. And this invitation goes out throughout the scriptures. Come unto me. Listen, it's free. Okay, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Okay, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This invitation to just come. Listen, it's free. Listen, you don't work for it. You don't accomplish it by good works, by being good and moral, by going to church, by being baptized, by go down through the list. It's not accomplished that way. It's free. It's a gift. God's gift. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. That's an amazing thought, an amazing statement. But it's true. So he gives this invitation. Come. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. The water of life, obviously, is a metaphor for eternal life. And so this habitation, this new creation, is for those who have eternal life. And then he says, he who overcomes, I love this verse, he who overcomes will inherit these things. The King James says all things. I didn't go through and translate this out of the Greek. I'm not sure the difference. But at any rate, it says, he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. This is all a matter of freely given by the grace of God to those who will come to him. Jesus said, all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Anybody who wants to can come. There is nobody that is excluded for any other reason than not wanting to come. But the last mention of the lake of fire in verse 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Many lists in the New Testament of sins and types of sins, but this is actually a sobering list when you think about it. The cowardly. Okay? Unbelievers are cowardly. Yes, Dean. No, it's not passed away. It's accomplished because Revelation 20 is the great white throne. But the lake of fire is
there forever, right?
Is eternal. But if you're getting at why it's placed here, this is, as it were, in other words, in light of what he's saying here about heaven, he's saying. But those who don't take of the water of life freely, this is where this is their end. Just the other day, Felice's restaurant, I had a lady ask me. She said, "Where do you think murderers go?" And I said, "Well, I only know what the Bible says, and it's not just murderers that go there. It's everyone who's not in Christ. Whoever's not in Christ goes to hell. Not because I said so. What I say is really irrelevant. It's because God says that. I mean, the Bible is plain that that is where all unregenerate, unbelieving people go. And it's not just murderers, although murderers are in the list. But if you went through this list briefly, cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, immoral, the idea of immoral is sexual immorality. That's the word for, again, in King James, it's whoremongers. Sorcerers, those who deal with evil spirits, those who deal with demons, which, as I pointed out, occult activity is almost ubiquitous anymore in our country. On the television, in the movies, in the bookstores, it's ubiquitous. But at any rate, sorcerers, idolaters simply being those who make their own God, who make God what they want him to be, rather than what he says he is, and all liars. That's a pretty sobering list, because that is all-encompassing, isn't it? I mean, would any of us, apart from the grace of God, be spared from that list? No, I mean, that's all of us. The only difference between us and them is Christ. Christ. Christ paid for my sins. Period. That's the only difference. And by the grace of God, I have put my faith in him. And because of what he has done for me, I will know the inheritance of all these things. We are co-inheritors with Christ. He is the one who has purchased all these things on our behalf. And this is glorious, and this is the reason we do not put our hope in things here. This is the reason we do not put our hope in the things on earth and find our joys here, but we find them in things eternal. Let us set our affection on things above, not on things on the earth, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So before we close, any other questions or comments? Yes, Wes. No, that's true.
We're not setting our mind on it. We're setting our mind on it. We have that. We have the Garden of Eden. We have, right now, even as believers, we have a relationship with God. It's not perfect.
No, that's true.
It's a picture of what it's going to be.
We have, again, I guess the key, we limit ourselves to what we know from Scripture. But you're right. There are things. We should think on heaven, without question. And that, obviously... And no, it's true. If we didn't have anything, it would be rather hard to put our thoughts on heaven. But truly, you're right. I mean, we do have definite statements about something about the nature of heaven. But there's much, obviously, we don't know. And I always, we want to be careful about speculation. But truly, we do have something to set our thoughts on. And like I said last week on Sunday morning, the only way I know of truly to set our affection on things above ultimately is what? It's through meditating on the Word of God. I mean, that's how you set your affection there. That's how you learn to love Christ. And it's the Holy Spirit that really produces that in us. So, all right, let's close in prayer. Father, again, we stand in awe of your Word, of what you have revealed to us. We acknowledge, as we must every day, Lord, how little we understand. Your thoughts are infinitely higher than our thoughts, and we need the Holy Spirit to teach us and to guide us in our thoughts and in our understanding of your Word. And so we pray that you would enable us by your grace to understand more fully your Word, and also to put our hope and our faith in you, in your Word, in Christ and his work. And may we truly today set our affection on things above, things that are eternal. And may we truly demonstrate by all that we do and say that we truly do belong to you, and that we are citizens not of this earth, but citizens of heaven. May we demonstrate that truly we are aliens and we are foreigners sojourning in a land that in the end, this is not our home. And we pray, Lord, that you enable us to put our eyes upon Christ. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.